Thank you so much for your invitation and your warm welcome. It's a great blessing to be here and to share your anniversary this weekend. And hearing the report sounds like you've reason to be encouraged. I was thinking that we too are in a very blessed congregation. Some congregations have their apostles, there are prophets, but every week we have an angel attending our congregation, a young lady called Angel, who's 13 years old. And let me tell you, to encourage you this morning, about her mum. I had a phone call out of the blue, it was 5 years ago, from Jane, and she said, "I want to talk to you. I've got some questions." She'd never been to the church. I'd never met her before. I want to talk to you. I've got some questions. And so I said to her, "It's great. When would you like to come?" She said, "This afternoon." I said, "Yeah, that's great. You come along." Ruth was with me, and we met up with Jane. And she came with all sorts of questions. God had been at work in her hearts. And it was our privilege only a few months later to baptize Jane. But here is how Jane started thinking. Her daughter, Angel, come across the Bible, and she started to ask her mum questions. And Jane was awkward about this, a bit uncomfortable, wondered, didn't know what the answers were. And so she thought, "I'll read the Bible, and then I'll be able to answer my daughter's questions." So where do you think she started? She started in the book of Revelation. Now, if you were giving Jane advice, would you have pointed her to the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation, and she read the book of Revelation, and she discovered that God is very, very great, and that there is a judgment, and that she was not ready to meet him. There was no better place for Jane to start than in the book of Revelation. Now, there's no better place to turn for an awesome and a glorious view of God, and an awesome and a glorious view of the Lord Jesus Christ. By and large, our society thinks very little of Jesus Christ. His name is often mentioned, but often, or almost always, only as a careless expression of surprise. But you know, even professing Christians often portray a weak, anemic Christ. Think of the Catholic Christ, forever either a baby in Mary's arms or the broken man on a cross. The evangelical Jesus is often little better, a pathetic figure knocking on the door of your heart, a pally friend, almost puppy-like, once you've let him in. Such a Jesus is not worth following. He deserves to be mocked or pitied. The great tide of secularism will surely leave him washed up on the shore of history. But that is not the Jesus of the Bible. In fact, nothing could be further from the picture painted in Scripture. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, yes, indeed. But that is not the whole story. Not even most of it. And that's why we're looking this afternoon at Revelation 19. You might want your Bibles open there. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. As I understand it, Revelation, these verses from verse 11 of Revelation 19 give the opening scene in the great final section of the book of Revelation. And each of Revelation's seven sections can be seen as a different perspective on the whole of history from the time of Christ through to the end of the age. If we'd have started right at the beginning of Revelation, we'd have started right at the beginning of the book, what would we have seen thus far? We've already had reference to the last year's report and the seven letters, the experience of local churches, what it's like to be a church in this age. Then there are seven seals on a scroll, giving the unfolding characteristics of this age. Then there are seven trumpets, this age seen in terms of warnings. Then there are seven visions of the dragon's war. Then there are seven bowls of wrath, thinking about this age in terms of judgments. Then there are seven words about Babylon, the prostitute. And then from 19 and verse 11 onwards, We have a seventh series of visions, pulling everything together, the whole of history and its final outcome. A number of those major sections began with an opening. The seven seals section began with an opening. Revelation 4 and verse 1, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The seven visions of the dragon's war begin with an opening, chapter 11 and verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake, and heavy hail. The seven bowls of wrath begin with an opening, 15 verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And so does this final section. Then I saw heaven opened. This time it is the whole of heaven standing open. The curtain is open for the last time. This is the great finale. And I want you to see three things this afternoon. And the first is the commander of heaven's armies. I want you to see the commander of heaven's armies. Each act in the drama of Revelation begins with an introductory vision. I wonder if you know the book. I wonder if you know how the very first major section began, back in chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. On account of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It's the sight of the glorious, risen Lord Jesus. When John sees it, he falls at Christ's feet as though dead, but Christ lays his right hand on John, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And suddenly we are a million miles away from the pathetic Jesus of modern caricature. This final section begins in just the same way. Then I saw heaven opened. Behold, the white horse, the one sitting on it, is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And four times in these verses, this shining figure is named. And each name tells us something about him. Let's look at his four names as we look at the commander of heaven's armies. The first name is in verse 11. He's called Faithful and True. That tells us about the character of the Lord Jesus. Character of the Lord Jesus. Faithful means you can trust him. True means you can trust his words. He's not moody and fickle. He's reliable and dependable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If your trust is in him, he will not let you down. If you've reached out to him, he will not let you go. Isn't that reassuring this afternoon? Isn't that reassuring? Faithful and true. And the second name is in verse 12. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. The first name told us about the character of the Lord Jesus. This tells us about the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those blazing eyes see everything, but no one sees everything about him. No human being no angel, but only his Father. Only the Son of God can understand the mystery of his own being. He can be trusted, but he can never be fathomed. There are depths to Jesus that will never be known, even to all eternity. Isn't that awe-inspiring? The third name is in verse 13. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Faithful and True tells us about his character. The name which no one knows tells us about the mystery. This name tells us about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. That's how John describes him in his first letter, in the beginning of his gospel, but also in his first letter. So why is Jesus called the Word of God? He's called the Word of God because he perfectly reveals God to us. Now, your words reveal you. I don't know really perhaps where you're from, but maybe you'll open your mouth and speak and you'll know. I'll know what you're like, your interests, know anything about you, but when you speak, you reveal yourself, you make yourself known. It says in the Proverbs that even a fool is considered wise until he opens his mouth. When we speak, our words reveal us, and Christ reveals his Father. How glorious is this? We can know what God is like through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Word of God. And then the fourth name is in verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It tells us about the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us about his title and his role. This name is written on his robe because he has the splendor suited to the King of Kings. This name is written on his thigh because he has the strength of the King of Kings. On his head are the many crowns of his magnificent rule and his universal authority. And everything in this vision is calculated to inspire awe and respect and carefulness. It is intended to evoke worship, fear, and confidence. Here is someone who can be trusted. Here is someone worthy to be followed. The commander of heaven's armies. Can I ask you this afternoon, do you think aright about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your view of him too small and too pally? This is someone worth following, worth living for, worth giving everything for. Is there a great gulf between the Jesus that you believe in and the God of the Bible? Don't try to make God smaller, as if a smaller God is more relevant, more accessible, more helpful to the people around us, or even to your own needs. We need a great God. We have a great God. See how great Jesus is. Do you worship him? Worship him. Jesus Christ is a force to be reckoned with and not to be trifled with. I wonder if there's anyone trifling with him this afternoon. Has he called you to follow and you're dallying and delaying? Are you following him but holding on to some idol, flirting with some treasured sin? Take a look again at the rider. Bow the knee. Follow him. So in these verses 11 to 16, we see the commander of heaven's armies. But the second thing to see in these verses is this: the combined forces of evil are no match for Jesus. The combined forces of evil are no match for Jesus. Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Back in chapter 13 of Revelation, there's this terrifying description of the beast, a beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. It resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Out of the worst sort of fantasy fiction, a film, this terrible beast, this creature, this monstrosity. And then in chapter 9, we read of the beast from the abyss and his vast army, riders with breastplates, with fiery red, dark blue and yellow as sulfur, horses with heads like lions, spewing out fire, smoke and sulfur, with tails like snakes to inflict injury. Chapter 16 describes a great assembly of kings gathering for battle, surrounding God's people. This description of military might. We've got this description of universal deception. We've got this picture of irresistible force. You want a war, God? You've got a war. So what happens next? It's an almost embarrassing anticlimax. There's no mighty struggle. There's no clash of armies. There's no charge and countercharge. There's no in the balance who will win, good and evil. Verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The combined forces of evil are no match for Jesus Christ. It's all replayed for us again in chapter 20 and verse 8. Satan goes out to deceive all the nations and to gather them for battle. In number they're like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Full stop. 1,000 years of scheming, and God just snuffs him out. That is God's power. Do you know about the night when Jerusalem lay besieged by a great host of the Assyrian army? The most brutal, barbarous, ruthless war machine that the world had ever known. And we read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. King Sennacherib has 11 verses of hairy-chested boasting. But when it comes, the description of the battle is almost ludicrously brief. The Lord sent an angel who wiped out all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. And so the king withdraws in disgrace to his own land. Sometime later he goes into the temple of his God and his own sons cut him down with the sword. Half a verse to finish off his army, the other half to dispense with Sennacherib. One angel, that great king of Assyria who thought he was a blazing sun. And in fact, he was just a tiny candle to be snuffed out between the thumb and finger of our God. The combined forces of evil are no match for Jesus. Paul describes this final showdown in similar terms in 2 Thessalonians. The restraints will be removed. There will be a great rebellion. A leader will arise, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, bolstered by signs and wonders. He will fool the masses and set himself up as God against and above every contender. Then what? The Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Just a breath. Just a word. Just the brightness of his arrival. And it's all over. The combined forces of evil are of no match for Jesus. You could never call the second coming an anticlimax. But if you were expecting a Hollywood, closely matched, nail-biting, which way will it go, duel between good and evil, well, that's not how it's going to be. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. It's as if the words are still hanging in the air. And in the blue corner we have the beast. And he's promptly knocked out. The combined forces of evil are no match for Jesus. That is true in the end. That is tremendously reassuring for the Christian when the powers of evil seem to be running amok. Isn't that true? In our society, in our schools, in our media, in our world. One day there will be no more beasts, no more persecution. One day there will be no more false prophets, no more deception. Take comfort from that. Remind yourself of it when troubles loom large in the world of your life, when you feel under attack from the powers of hell. The combined forces of evil are no match for Jesus. That is true in the end, and that is true in the gospel. This is not the first sight in Revelation of the rider on the white horse. Back in chapter 6, when the scroll in God's hand was opened, when the course of history began to be revealed, what is the very first thing to be seen? 6 verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out, conquering and to conquer. Conquering through history and to conquer in the end. I will build my church, says Jesus. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is why we should engage in outreach. That is why you should be praying for mission. That's why you should be getting involved where you can. Because Jesus will win. Commander of heaven's army. His poor name. Telling us about his character and his mystery. His nature and his position. And the combined forces of evil, no match for Jesus. Very, very encouraging. But finally, briefly, the third thing to see in these verses is how horrible to be on the wrong side. How horrible to be on the wrong side. We hear the end of verse 11. Righteousness he judges and makes war. Those blazing eyes see everything, every shameful secret, every dirty thought, every spiteful word, every pretense and hypocrisy. Nothing escapes his gaze. And what is it to be his enemy? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Verses 17 and 18 are particularly gruesome. The angel standing in the sun with a loud voice calling to the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, of captains, of mighty men, horses and their riders. All men, both free and slave, both small and great. In Deuteronomy 28, God warned his people against disobedience. He was the great king, and they were now his people. They lived as his people, they would enjoy the richest blessings. But if they rebelled, well, listen to Deuteronomy 28. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth. There will be no one to frighten them away. It's a picture of total and shameful defeat. So certain is Christ's victory that the carrion are invited in advance. And so it proves to be. All the birds were gorged with their flesh. How horrible to be on the wrong side. Verse 20, the end. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Takes us back to the imagery in chapter 14. The vivid language is meant to shock you awake to the seriousness of this. Are you ready? Are you praying for others to be ready? Are you looking for the chance to share the good news by which people can escape this fate? How horrible to be on the wrong side. how important not to be deceived. Can you afford to ignore him? Can you afford to delay? Those who portray Jesus as only gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire, in his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out of the presence of the Lord and the majesty of him. Some time ago, I met a young man on the doors, walking doors with the evangelist in our congregation. This young man was most polite, friendly, willing to talk. He said he believed in some sort of God. And as the conversation unfolded, I asked him if he had any thoughts on what this God he believed in was like. He pondered for a moment, and then he said, accept him. He was sure that there was good in everyone. So he felt the great characteristic of God would be to recognize that. So it is that the modern day idolater makes a God of his own devising, God as we want him to be, rather than God as he is. Accept him. Would that be a fair summary? The commander of heaven's armies, in these verses, terrifying maybe, righteous, magnificent, intolerant of all evil and all opposition. Accepted. Yet, in the gospel, God is accepted. You see that army following heaven's commander? They, like their captain, are riding white horses. They're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. White and clean. His blood, drenched in blood. Within the context, it may be the blood of his enemies. Or is it a reminder that through his own blood, Jesus has won salvation for all his people? In the gospel, God is accepted. He accepts sinners who come to him through Jesus. What a staggering thing that is. What a wonderful thing. Jesus does the work. He's simply sharing the triumph. Jesus is the rider on the white horse. Lord of the Lamb. He shepherds his people. Important to see him in all his splendor and in all his ways. I think it's more important if we are to live well with courage and perseverance. It's if we see him ourselves that we are transformed.